how Satan attacks Christians through mental thoughts that he puts in our mind, either circumstantially or direct. And as we looked at it, I don't know if you noticed, but I'll just come clean on this. I have a problem with just lists. And so every Sunday, instead of just having, this is the lust from Satan, I've always tried to incorporate some kind of practical aspect of how he operates, what he's doing here, how he's operating. And then we, oh, by the way, here's the lust that comes from Satan, because it's pretty cut and dry as to the what those attacks are. Today, after we communicate to the Father, we're going to look at the fact that not only does it cause problems down here for us when we sin or we're unrighteous, but there's ramifications all the way to the third heaven. Why am I saying that? In case I just forget to say it later, one of our motivations in wanting to live a Christian life, and that's Christian life is not what you don't do, it's what you do do. That was correct English. What you do perform. One of our motivations should be that we don't want to cause problems and ramifications clear up into the third heaven. But before we look into that and see the verses for that, let's look to the Father, remembering that we're transcending space, clear past the universe, faster than the speed of light, and we're going right up in our thinking, right up into the third heaven. Why can we do that? Because right at the right hand on the throne of God the Father, who we're addressing, is God the Son, and He's the High Priest. He's the reason we have access to the Father. So shall we bow our heads? Our Father, we do thank You for the access that You have granted to New Testament believers. This is new to the New Testament. One of the privileges of a priest is to have access to You, and we thank You for that. We'd ask as we look into Your Word today that we see those things that are applicable to living out a life, to living out that eternal life, that relationship that we have with You in Your person as Father, that eternal life that has a quality of life, that we live that out in our lives. And we ask that we see the verses that are applicable to that, to get our mind and get our thinking in an area where we can please You and Your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look then, before we look at the temptations from Satan, we're going to look at some of the things that are involved when a Christian is sinning or unrighteous. Now, last week we spent quite a bit of time showing you that all unrighteousness is abhorrent to God. And we'll look at that again. We also showed you that unrighteousness is different sin, although unrighteousness is a larger term. The reason this is important is because many of these temptations from both the flesh and from Satan are not in and of themselves called sin in Scripture. So we've had a problem with people hearing that. Well, that's temptation, if I perform it, is not called a sin, it's called unrighteousness. And what we showed you last week, don't play with that. Just because it's not called a sin, that doesn't mean it's not unrighteous and it's going to break your relationship with the Father, and it's going to cause you in other areas to sin, and both displease the Father. In case you've forgotten that, turn to Romans, the first chapter, and the 18th verse. Remember, we spent our whole time last week showing you that unrighteousness is wrong, and God doesn't like it. And here's a summary verse for that. Romans, the first chapter, and the 18th verse. For a quality of God's wrath, and this is a manifest wrath, or gaze, wrath, anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and the ellipsis here, language-wise, you would say, and all unrighteousness. So if I tell you this temptation from the flesh is not called a sin, this temptation is called unrighteousness, that's not giving you a ticket to go do it. That's not giving you a ticket to be unrighteous. Now, here's the reason we do that. Most unrighteousness is in the realm of thought. And one of the problems with Christendom today is when they think they can sin in their mind. This is why we have to keep unrighteousness and sin separate. If they think they can sin in their mind, Christians walk around with all kinds of guilt. No, as a Christian, you're not responsible what initially gets in there. You are, and I am, responsible of how long I let it stay in there. I can't control Satan for putting a lust in my mind, but I can get control by means of enabling the Holy Spirit how I deal with it, and I don't dwell on it. Let me say it in another way. All kinds of things will come into your mind. It's what you do with them when they get there that's important. Do you dwell on them? Do you take them as serious and act on them? That's where the problem begins. I'll give you an example. In the secular realm, I think I used this just a few weeks ago. I used to help other people in leadership and mentor other people in leadership. I used to tell them, don't worry about or take ownership for if you have a problem at your school. You will have problems. People will do wrong. Teachers will do wrong things. It's what you, and don't try to hide it. It's how you respond to that wrong thing that's important. So it is. Don't be guilty for evil thoughts getting in your mind. There are three enemies that put them there. Be responsible with how you handle them. Get them out of there. You can and I cannot do that on our own. We need divine enabling, which is what we're going to very soon get into the armor of God and show you how we can thwart these thought processes that come in. Now to do that, I need to tell you something about God. If you'll turn, which people misunderstand, so we're going to show you what it means. Turn to 1 Peter. God is holy. And I want to say something as you're turning to 1 Peter, the first chapter. When you sing, I think it's called the, not anthem, which is a doxology. Holy, holy, holy. Do you know why that song has three holies in it? Well, because three is a magic number? No, it's holy God the Holy Spirit, holy God the Son, holy God the Father. Now, we're going to have a little bit of English problem here. When I talk about the character of God, all three persons have this same character. All three persons partake of the same quality of God, Godhood. But I will try in our language, when I say God, I'm going to primarily be referring to the Father, but it's also applicable to the other two persons. Read with me in your thinking or in your mind in 1 Peter, the first chapter in the 14th verse. As obedient born ones. Now remember, when you see this term, technon, that's talking about the family of God. There, keep your finger here and go with me to John 8 chapter. Don't ever forget this. There are two families in the world. Two fathers of these two families. There's not a third family. There are two fathers and two families. John, the 8th chapter, the 44th verse. Talking to some unsaved Jews here, who are mostly Pharisees. You, verse 44, are of your father the devil. We're going to get into it more. The devil has the idea of slanderer. We'll develop that a little bit more later. And the lust of your father you willingly do them. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and he stood not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaks of his very own things. The lie is that you can put something alongside of God, and Satan wants us to do that because that's what he did. He put his own desires to be like God alongside of God. There, if you get nothing else out of the Old Testament, you'll see this phrase. In the Old Testament, I think I've counted over 30 so far. I haven't got them all. There is none like him. Jehovah, there is none like him. You can't put anything equal to God. That's just not possible. Your thinking can think that, and that's called idolatry. But it's not possible. He is a liar, last part of the verse, and the father of it. But he's not only the father of it, he's the father of these people. God the Father, according to the third chapter of the book of 1 John, is the father of Christians. We'll just deal with this dispensation. And in Christians, he's such a spiritual father that the picture is that his seed is in us. And we by the, and that's why in Sunday school, if you're there, we translated the word adoption should be someplace. We weren't adopted. He actually puts his seed in us, figuratively. We were procreated in a spiritual sense. That's Titus 3:5. Let's go back to the 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 14. As obedient born ones, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust of your ignorance. Listen, we have this over in the book of Corinthians. There's a chapter, 1 Corinthians, where it lists a whole bunch of proclivities and dastardly behaviors. And then what does it say? Let's do that. We can do that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I think we can get it. It's on the left-hand side of the page. There it is, 1 Corinthians 6. We're not going to read verses 9 and 10, but if you're characterized by 9 and 10, my guess is you don't want to come here. And if you do and you're still characterized, we will be talking to you, myself and the deacons. But verse 11. And such were in the past on a continual basis some of you. What's the implication here? What should we infer? When you're saved, that old former lifestyle should be changed. There's no excuse for any of that tomfoolery that's listed in those two previous verses. Now let's go back over to 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 14th verse. As obedient born ones, you're in the family of God. Born ones means you have God the Father as your Father, not fashioning yourself according to former lusts in your ignorance about God. But as fashioning yourself that which are called, that's initial salvation, to you is holy. Now the word holy is much misunderstood, primarily because of Reformed theology. They think of God as holy, kind of like Wizard of Oz, you know, at the end, where there's all this thunder and lightning going on, and here's a guy separated by the thunder and lightning, and the Reformed theologians picture God as an angry God up in the third heaven with lightning and thunder all around him, and nobody can approach him, and that's what's called holy. Another misconception of holy is that you're holy because you act good. That's not what holy, when it talks about God, means. Holy means separated unto himself. God is what's called a seity. God in and of himself is self-existent. And we're talking about the quality of God all three persons participate in. God doesn't need anything. He's perfection in and of himself. And because of that, he's separated to himself. When we become holy, we're not holy based on what we don't do. We're based on what we do. We separate ourselves in our thinking and in our lifestyle unto him. The picture of holy is not that we get rid of the old lifestyle, but the picture of holy is that we adopt the new lifestyle. God is holy because he's separated unto himself. He is absolute perfection. That's why even creation compared to God is imperfect. But what does that have to do with us? Verse 14, as obedient born ones, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which was called initial salvation, you is holy, you become holy. It's a pursuit. It's a process. It's a quest. It's not something that we always get completely. Now, we are holy in Christ at the right hand of God the Father in the Father's perspective. But down here, we're not holy all the time. We're not separated unto God all the time. You wouldn't need 1 John 1:9 if all the time we were separated in our practice. Now, another thing that is confusing in the English about holy is the word sanctification. Sanctify, I think, comes from the Latin derivative. It just means to be holified. We don't have an English word for that, but I'll use it all the time anyway. Sanctify just means to be holy or to set aside as holy. So always think of holy as separate. Holy Bible, what does that mean? I've known a lot of people. I knew a person once that thought Holy Bible meant that they had to wash their hands like the Quran before they touched it because it was sacred. No, actually that's a man-made up name. But the word holy always has to do with separate. From our perspective, we want to separate ourselves unto God. In this context, what would we separate ourselves from? We saw it over in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. What do we separate ourselves unto God from? From our former lifestyle. Become, the last part of verse 15, become you holy in all manner of your conduct. Let me just say, this verse is very explicit that being a Christian is not a Sunday deal. Being a Christian involves Saturday night too. Being a Christian involves all work during the week too. Being a Christian involves all conduct. All conduct. There are more convenient religions where you can go on Saturday, confess your sins, you're good for the Eucharist on Sunday, and then you can do whatever. You can belong to the mafia the rest of the week, but come back on Saturday and get it confessed. God doesn't play that game. That's a game. That's a scam. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want me or you for just one day a week. God doesn't want me or you for 3 days a week. He wants us 24/7. He wants us to win. And I should mention, this is experience talking. If you don't buy into what God wants, that's between you and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not getting in the way, and I don't want to get in the way. I've been there where I tried to rebel against this, and you do not want to mess with the Holy Spirit. You do not want, I do not want to mess with the Holy Spirit. Now we want to look then at this devil. If you'll turn over to Revelation, the 12th chapter, we're going to drop into a scene that's 3.5 years after the church is gone. This is mid-tribulation. So what we're saying, and we're not going to, I gave you the references I think in your notes, but we're not going to go there, but I hope you have familiarity with the first two chapters of the book of Job, where in the book of Job, Satan and his angels are coming right into the third heaven, into the throne of God, and they're asking permission to mess around with Job, particularly Satan. And he's going up there and he's going to accuse Job of just cowing into God because God blesses him. We're going to see that that's one of his names. So we call him Satan. But today we're going to accentuate his role as the devil. And that's in the 10th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is when he gets kicked out of heaven. Now, let's do the timeline. Before the law, which is at least 4,000 years before Christ, or excuse me, 2,500 years before Christ, probably at least around 5,000 years ago, Satan was going into the third heaven. The Reformed theologians don't like this. Because God is holy, how can he have Satan in the third heaven? Well, we'll show you. Satan's going into the third heaven in the first two books, chapters of Job. Now, 3.5 years after the church is gone, Satan's going to the third heaven. It doesn't take a whole lot of intelligence to figure out he's been going up there for thousands of years. And here's what he does. Chapter 12, verse 10, book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is the salvation and strength of the kingdom of our God, because he gets kicked out, and the power of his Christ. Now here's what he was doing before he got kicked out. For the accuser. Let's stop right there. This word accuser is different than the word devil, although the word devil has this concept. This word accuser has the idea of bringing a legal accusation in the courts 2,000 years ago. Bringing a charge, like a prosecutor does. An indictment. Let's keep going. For the indicter of our brethren is cast down out of the third heaven, who accuses or indicts or brings legal charges about them before God in the day and in the night. It's a genitive of time. So it happens all the time. It's a regular event that Satan going up there, you know, God, look what that Richie Schaefer's doing. You call him your son. Look at what that clown is doing. That's Satan. That has to do with his name, devil. Devil has the idea of meaning a slanderer, particularly in the use of this word 2,000 years ago. It has to do with a slanderer that's bringing false charges. In other words, taking some truth and embellishing it. It has to do with a treacherous informer. And he's a traitor. This is all having to do with one of his titles. He's a traitor to God's cause. You see, when we talk about, give you an example, when we talk about Jesus Christ, each of those two terms are talking about the same person, but they reflect different things. Jesus emphasizes the humanity of Christ, particularly that he died for our sins. Christ emphasizes his glorified and risen state when he becomes the Christ in a different sense. So it is with Satan. When we talk about Satan and we call him Satan, he's the enemy. He's hostile to God. When we talk about the devil, which is the term we're emphasizing today with the verses we're using, that's the word that we saw over in John the 8th chapter and the 44th verse, where he is the devil as the head of a family. So when he goes up into the third heaven and he accuses saints of all dispensation, he accuses saints, he's not going up there to say, oh, Father, I really appreciate what you've done with them. He's going up there to say, they don't deserve what you gave them. They don't deserve it. You see how they're behaving down there. When we sin, when we are unrighteous, we give him fodder. We give him ammunition, so to speak, to go up there and accuse the Father. Oh, you mean it's not just down here? No, we give him ammunition to go up there and accuse the Father. That's kind of humiliating to me. I don't know about you. But I don't want to cause my Father that kind of problem. Now, he can handle it, because he'll look over and he'll say, yeah, I know Schaefer's acting like a knucklehead down there now, but look at my son paid for his sins. Look at my son paid for his unrighteousness. Look at my son. Now, if you'll turn back over to the first chapter of 1 John in the 9th verse, you can see this. It says here that we have to agree with God that we sinned and that we abhorred the sin that we did. But it goes on in the last part of verse 9 of the first chapter of 1 John. After we get our relationship with the Father correct, what does it say? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does that cleanse mean? It means to be ceremonially clean. When we, this is a family relationship. This doesn't put you out of the family of God. But we as Christians, when we are, obviously it involves the unrighteousness here, because it says cleanses of all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness pollutes, so to speak, makes us ceremonially unclean. Isn't that what the verse says? Unrighteousness makes us ceremonially unclean. When we're ceremonially unclean, Do you think that we have access to the Father in terms of our communication? Do you think we have access? And the answer is no. That was rhetorical. Do you think that we have access to the Holy Spirit illumination when we are ceremonially unclean? No. We don't have access to His divine enabling as well. So, I hope we put a nail in the coffin of these people that say, well, you say it's not a sin, it's unrighteousness. We're not saying go ahead and do it. We're not saying that at all. What we are saying, it's sin when God calls it sin. It's unrighteousness when God calls it unrighteousness. Both are wrong. Both cause problems. Clear up in the third heaven. Turn over with me to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. You have a scene, as it were, into the third heaven. I'm doing this from memory, and it's not scripture, so it doesn't matter, but I think it's Hamlet, scene, act 2, scene 2, where Hamlet says, the play's the thing in which we will catch the conscience of the king. Well, here's a same sort of picture. We look at our life. We go in the rooms by ourselves. We go here by ourselves. And we think that we're living everything in isolation. I've been on house arrest for 5 weeks. But I haven't been living unto myself. I've been observed. Now, before I read this, I want to tell you an experience I had in my life. One time I was telling somebody, oh, I'm so tired of this government. They're checking on they can't check my fake book because I don't do that. They can't check any of the other things because I don't do them on purpose. But the government's doing this. They're listening to your phone call. And a good Christian looked at me and said, do you know God is too? So what do you got to hide? You know God is too? What do you got to hide? But you know, it's not just God observing us. We're going to see that we, as I was referring to, a stage, it's like the Christian life is a stage. And on this stage, if you're in mind, you think that there's one family that has a father of Satan, and there's another family that has a father of God. And in that dynamic, in that struggle, there's a play going on. I don't know what act it is. I'm seriously thinking it's the fifth act right before the rapture. But here we have a description of it in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, in this verse, Paul is talking about himself. And I'm sure in Paul's ministry and his role as apostle is much more dynamic and much more emphasized in terms of those who are watching. But it's true of all Christians. Now, read it with me, the ninth verse. This is Paul talking about his experience. I think that God has set forth. This word for set forth has the idea of to exhibit. And it is used for those people in the Roman Colosseum where they would have an exhibit or a show that they would have at the Colosseum or at the games. For I think that God has set forth us apostles at last, of the foundation, as it were, appointed unto the process of death. For we, the apostles, were made. Now you have in the King James spectacle, it should be translated theater or theatrical. A theatrical unto the world and unto angels and to men. So what it's saying here is that, and here it's specific, the apostles as they lay the foundation of the New Testament church, as they lay this foundation, that they're being observed, as it were. Just like you would observe the games of the Roman Colosseum, or just like you would observe a play. Now it says that there's three different groups here that are doing the observing. Let's identify them. Let's do it backwards, since that's how my mind works. Let's go down to the last word, men. That's the word anthropos. That's not a hard one. Human beings are looking at Christians to see if they're different. That's over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. If your lifestyle and my lifestyle isn't different than other people around us, we're failing. Because how else are they going to ask why we're different? I've told this before, and it's one of the saddest things I tell, but it's so demonstrative. When we were in a church, my dad was in a church in Junction City. A guy was going to the what they called the woods for the summer, and the loggers were some of the toughest people with the foulest mouth and the foulest lifestyle that lived at that time, kind of like construction workers today. And the guy was going there, and he was asking my dad, as pastor, how do I operate around these people? He said, just keep your Christian testimony. When he came back, my dad asked him, how did it go during the summer? Oh, it went fine. Nobody knew I was a Christian. That's one of the saddest self-commentaries I've ever heard. They should have picked him out as an oddball the first day he was there. If me and if your lifestyles are not different than our neighbors who are unsaved, there's something wrong with our lifestyle. Let your moderation be known to mankind. That's this word here, mankind. Men are observing this as we are on center stage at all times. Let's go back to the word right before it. Angels. What does it mean with angels? Okay, let's go over to 1 Timothy. Let's go over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and the 21st verse. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and the 25th verse. First verse. Here's an example of how angels are watching us. I charge you before... This is Paul talking to his trainee, intern, so to speak, talking to Timothy. I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels. Well, why would he say it before elect angels? That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. He's telling him to behave in a certain way because the angels are observing. And Paul says, look, I'm telling him to do this. Basically, you keep watching him to see if he does. So in this, back in the 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse, when we see that the mankind is watching him, anthropos, that means mankind, and we see that unfallen angels are watching us. Well, then what's the third group? A spectacle or a theater unto the world. What could the world be? Well, it can't. We know it's not mankind, what you would normally think. We know it's not unfallen angels because they have a listing. These are not overlapping terms. These are not terms that are synonyms. We know it's a third group. So who are they? Turn with me, if you will, over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse. Now here it's going to talk about how they attack us spiritually. But if they're attacking us spiritually, wouldn't they have to observe us to see where our weaknesses are? Remember, they're not deity. They're finite. They have to be in one place at a time. Ephesians, now you have a very poor translation in the King James. I'll get it right for you. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What does that mean? This is not a human hands-on wrestling match. It's a mental wrestling match on a spiritual level. Keep going. But we do wrestle against principalities and powers. Those are the two lower hierarchy or of angels. So we, and you're going to see it if you understand the correct translation for the rest of the verse. You have the four ranks of angels. If you need that, it's over in Colossians, the 1st chapter, and you can get it in the 16th verse. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those are your four ranks of angels. The lower two are the ones that fell. They're called demons as well. Verse 12, 6th chapter of Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why? Because we have a mental wrestling match against spirit beings. It's not physical, not tangible. But we do wrestle, middle of the verse, against powers and against rulers of the... Now you have darkness of this world darkness of the world. Now, in the King James, against spiritual weaknesses, wickedness in high places, it should read, the last part should read, against spirits who emanate evil in heavenlies. Just as an aside, the people who translated this were trying to get back at the King of England, and that's why they translated it and some of the cronies around him. It's a spiritual wrestling match, and it's talking about the main abode, even of demons, is in the second heaven on stars. But they're sent down here to do work. Both fallen and unfallen angels dwell in stars, and they come down here to work, to do their job. And here it's talking about the fact that that we wrestle against the spiritual wickedness in high places. We'll not do that because of time. Now, here's the message concerning the lust from Satan. This lust that we're going to look at today is not called a sin. It is called unrighteousness. Now, just because I said that doesn't mean I'm telling you to do it. I hope we've documented that quite well. If you'll turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we want to look at the 27th verse. Now, we go to the 27th verse to show you that the source of this lust is Satan. 27th verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Neither give place to the devil. Now, from now on, when you see the word devil, Scripture is not using the word devil just because they get tired of using the word Satan. It's using the word devil. The human authors and the divine author, the Holy Spirit, are using the word devil because in this case, he's acting like a traitor. He's trying to thwart the cause of God and thereby give him fodder or give him fuel to go up and to accuse the brethren. Think of that. Whenever you see the word devil, he's the accuser. Whenever you see the word Satan, he's the enemy. He's got 14 or 15 different titles. I think I got 17 different titles. He's a problem. Each one of his titles reflect a different aspect of his character. Verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. We dealt with that. Let him labor, working with his hands the things which are bring you happy, that he may have the extra to give to those in need. Now, verse 29 should read this way. Stop using corrupt communication. Now, the word corrupt, if you want to know what that means, if you go with me, I think we'll just do one of these. If we go over to Matthew, the 13th chapter, I'll show you what this word corrupt means. It means putrid. It means rotten. And nothing can be more putrid and repugnant than a rotten fish. So if you'll turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, this is how this word is used in verse 48. Verse 48 of the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. Which, when it was full, the boat, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good fish into vessels and threw the rotten fish away. When we as Christians use words we had not ought to use, it's rotten. Now, if you know anything about fruit, you young people get this. You don't take a rotten, this is society today. This is what they try to do, figuratively. You don't take a rotten apple, this is an old saying, and put it in a barrel of good ones, thinking the good ones is going to make the rotten one good. Rotten is rotten, and rotten spreads rotten. It never can go back good. This language that we hear, you can't, I'll give you an example. This is so prevalent in our society today. I was watching, I thought it was one of the most wholesome cop shows I could see. It was this, it was a detective whodunit. I think it was done by PBS or something like that. And here's this nice wholesome looking lady, little bitty lady. She just looked like a paramount of virtue, and she got into a bad situation, blankety blank blank blank. I said, oh my goodness, coming out of that. In our society, people, now this is my take, this isn't scripture, this is my advice. People who use foul language don't have enough in the intellect to gain a good command of vocabulary. That's my take on it. I used to be, and at work, I used to be asked, why don't you cuss? I said, because I got a good vocabulary. I can get you told otherwise. Christians cannot be holy, remember that at the start, cannot be separated unto God and look like just the regular unsaved person. A Christian cannot look like a child or a son of God and in the family of God and use foul language. And I know what they're doing. Even, and I hate to tell you this, most of you kids are getting older, even the lunchroom of teachers at school sounds like that lady on TV. Christians cannot use that stuff. Now, there is, you do have to make a little bit of leeway for language changing. And I'm not trying to be provocative here, but when I was growing up, gay meant happy. Now it means perverted unhappy. Words change. But as a Christian, particularly when I'm around unsaved people, it is my job to use a vocabulary that I would use, and here's your measure stick, if Jesus Christ was right there. And he is. And he is. And if I don't, what am I doing? I'm causing problems clear on up into the third heaven. I'm giving Satan... he sounds just... Satan going up, I can just see him now. He sounds just like my kids. We're different. We're holy. Our thinking should be set apart to God. Our fealty has to be to God the Father. And our whole life should be a demonstration of that. Now we're all, I know because I read 1 John, the first chapter, the 8th and 10th verses, we all have a sin nature and we all have individual acts of sin. But we all have 1 John 1:9. We can all get it right. And what happens when we get it right? We're ceremonially clean. Now let's put it back to what we started with. When we're ceremonially clean, what are we? We're set apart to God. We're holy. God says, I am holy. Become you holy. And down where I came from, they used to say, stay fessed up. Do you hear that? Stay fessed up. And that doesn't mean, like my dad used to say, that doesn't mean be sorry you got caught. No, be sorry you did it. Stay fessed up. Stay ceremonially clean. I am holy, be ye holy. Be set apart. And this attack or this lust, this mental, in the locker room, I have been there, in the locker room, you're not a man if you don't, I used to look at him and say, don't you have a better vocabulary than that? Can't you express, I mean, you're taking that one word, you made it a subject, which is a noun or a substantive, you made it an adjective, you made it an adverb and a verb. You don't have any other words in your vocabulary? That's the only way you can express displeasure? Well, I'll bet I can find a 6-year-old that can do better than that. Christians don't need to do that. No corrupt communication. Particularly to those outside. When it comes to your mind, everybody's... And I'll just say it using the F word here, the F word here, and death. And I'm telling you, you can't, except for some of the ads, you can't turn on the TV or watch any kind of program without it coming across. Okay? be different. I'm showing you how to show your Christian testimony. One way is to talk like a Christian. Talk like a Christian. If you don't know how, I'll loan you a Webster's Dictionary. Start reading it. For a long time in my life, I was all A words. My sister, oh, you've been reading the dictionary again. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people. We thank you for the business meeting to follow, that we can conduct it in a manner pleasing to you.